Thank you.
Hi. How's everyone been? It's been a while, a little bit. Thanks for having me back. I'm trying really hard to not be invited back, but... my dad always said, you have an issue every time that you preach. I would fill in the pulpit in my home church, and he always said, you always have this habit of having to bring up poop. And I'm just going to give you a warning. I'm bringing up poop today. but today we're looking at how we interpret Scripture, because that is so important. We cannot just approach the Bible as if it's just some book. This book is an amazing book that we need to care for and approach it with care. Recently, Danielle and I have come across a teaching that seems just like, it's like one of those things where like, really? Like, who would believe that? But there's actually people that believe it. To go through how we don't know that we don't know, you know, we're going to look at an example of kenosis. So how we don't know that we don't know. I mean, if you don't know something, how do you know that you don't know it? You're unaware of it. Like, you kind of just go with it. You know, trying to grasp that, trying to think that is like, it's like mind-boggling. You know, it's up there with trying to figure out God. One of those things has to do with kenosis. How did we actually get to that point where kenosis is actually a thing? If you're not familiar with kenosis or kinetic Christology, it's a heretical belief that God ceased being God when he was Jesus on earth. Like, for how many thousands of years we've believed and... You know, our forefathers have believed. We have creeds that say that Jesus is God. And now all of a sudden, in the past couple 150 years or so, we're going to look at this one word and change how Christianity has been in the past 2,000 years. So the Bible, we need to approach it in an appropriate way. So that's what we're going to look at is interpretation errors. First, and then we're going to actually interpret it correctly, okay? All right, so before we do that, let's pray. Father, we pray that everything that we go through today with learning how to approach your word, I pray that you convict us, that you make our hearts malleable, break our hearts of stone, and shape us into the people that we need to be to serve you at our best capacities. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kenosis, or kenotic Christology, comes from Philippians 2:7. And the verse reads, "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, that word nothing is the word kenao. That's the Greek word kenao, and that's where we get the word kenosis, or kenotic Christology. And they take that one word, and they define it, and they say, oh, well, then that means Jesus ceased being God while he was on earth. Just because you come to a conclusion does not mean that conclusion is right. You know? WD-40. Anybody use that a lot? Yeah. Do you know why they that 40 is there? Because they had 39 other failures. And that, guys, that was NASA that created WD-40. So, you know, if us Christians are going to approach the Word of God, we have to be aware that we're going to make mistakes. We might make 39 mistakes until we understand the very nature of who God is. All right, so just because we come to a conclusion doesn't mean that conclusion is actually biblical. All right, when Danielle and I and our family lived in the house before the one we live in, we're moving out and stuff, and we're moving furniture and we're like finding things that we never knew existed in our house because you move a bed and there's, I think at one point we moved a bed and there was actually a bowl stuck to the side of the wall because it didn't make it back down to the kitchen. But, you know, our kids were small, so we actually had stickers everywhere. And I thought stickers were, like, we could see them where they are, but we found even more. And there was one that was actually on our toilet. And it was ironic because the sticker, it was like a Mickey Mouse or a Minnie Mouse one. It was the shape of a heart with the words, "Love rules." On the toilet. Now, I don't know if that means, like, this is where you deposit the rules of love. Or, you know, just, hey, remember while you're sitting there, love rules. And it's just one of those things where if you come to a conclusion, somebody else might have these different ideas of what those conclusions might be. There might be some clash. So how do we come to terms with how we approach Scripture? Is it all supposed to line up? I call it biblical triage. You know, you go to the hospital, there's a medical triage. Biblical triage. Are we supposed to get dipped or sprinkled when we're baptized? You know, on the triage of things, like, that's not the number one issue. It's the identity of Christ, who Jesus is the top most important thing. So how are we, if there's conflict, if there's a understanding that conflicts with each other, what do we do? How do we come to terms with that? We need to approach Scripture. How is Scripture being interpreted then? Are we reading love rules on a toilet and coming to one conclusion or another? So translation, first of all, is interpretation. So we need to approach with caution. Who knows Greek? Who knows Hebrew? Yeah, I barely know English. And you guys have me up here. You guys have me up here, and I'm like, you know, I know Pig Latin. We make, is that all right? Is that me? No, I don't know. Okay. I'll start, stop moving around. The second one, we will make errors. So approach with discipline. Just because we make an error doesn't mean that, like, oh, okay, we're done. You know, just give up. You know, what sports star out there is going to be like, oh, I missed, so I guess I'm done. You know, we don't give up. We have to, studying Scripture is a discipline, and we need to be disciplined in doing that. And third, the Bible is huge. So approach with humility. This book spans over thousands and thousands of years, written by, or I should say, penned down by multiple authors. And has gone through so many things. In fact, at one point in the Old Testament, we find out it's been missing until suddenly this king is like, hey, what's this book? And then the whole entire nation is broken. And they go through this huge reform. And here we are with Scripture, like, hey, we've had it. We've had it the whole time. And still, it's not breaking our hearts enough. The Bible is huge, so approach with humility. Dr. John Walton, he's a great theologian. He wrote, "We believe the Bible was written for us, that it is for everyone of all times and places because it's God's word. But it wasn't written to us. It wasn't written to in our language. It wasn't written with our culture in mind or our culture in view." And right there, that summarizes this whole sermon. So if you get that, you'll understand the rest, all right? And you can go home. No, I'm just kidding. Stay. All right, so one of the common interpretive errors, the first one is defining terms. The first three are kind of connected, but the first one is how we define terms. How many... is that up there? The whole thing's up there. Okay. So I'm not going to make you guess what word has the most definitions because it's up there. The word is run. How many definitions do you think our English word run has? Any guesses? What, 10? 5? Yeah, there's... Okay, you ready? I'm glad you're all sitting down. There are 645 different definitions to the word run. Yeah. I could think of like 4. I don't know. Like, now, if we define a term, like looking at this Greek word, kanao, how it's defined, it has a couple different definitions, to empty out or deprive of content. So like you have a coffee cup and it's empty because someone drank it. And that is kana, it was empty, all right? It's deprived of the content, or rendered void, make unreal or to be emptied, or used in another context, deprived of a certain function, all right? So without recognition or perceived as valueless. Now, looking at the word run, it's like I could use that word in so many different ways. I go for a run, at least I tried to anyway, once a week. So I say, hon, I'm going to go for a run. Now, she could say, the bathroom's right upstairs. How would you understand that, the word run? Or, hey, the computer's right here. What kind of program do you need to run? So when I say I'm going to go for a run, obviously, in context, that means I'm going to go for a jog. I'm going to hopefully not die doing so, you know? But that brings us into the use of etymology. How are we breaking down these words to understand them better and in their context, okay? So let's take the sentence, God is wonderful, and break down that word wonderful. The base word is wonder, plus the suffix full, meaning full of. So wonder, defined as admirable or beautiful, and full, meaning full of, means that God is full of admirable qualities or full of beauty. All right, so let's take that word wonder, because that's the base word, and we use it in another sentence. I wonder what's for dinner. Well, wonder in that context would mean I have questions. I have an inquiry. What is it that we're going to have for dinner? There's a not knowing within that. So we go back to the other sentence, God is wonderful. Does that mean that God is full of questions? Does that mean God is full of not knowing? All right, so is that how we are supposed to use etymology? No. And in fact, that's exactly how kenotic Christology is done. They take that one base word and they use that definition, the definition that works for them, and applies it to their understanding. And of course we know, no, God knows everything. All right, now the word kanao, that's only the base word, and the base word actually does not even show up in the New Testament. There are only 5 uses of the word in the New Testament used 4 different ways. In Philippians, it's not even kanao, it's ekanasen. And then in Romans, it's kekhenate. 1 Corinthians 9:15, kenosie, and 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 2 Corinthians 9:3 is kenothi. All right? So you kind of get you can hear the base word in all 4 of those. But each word, you can see, even if you don't know Greek, they're not spelled the same. So obviously there's going to be a different definition and context in which they could be used that will give a different definition. All right, so that brings us to the third one, segregating a single word or single verse or word. In this case, they're segregating one word and breaking it down to the base word. Looking at Philippians 2:7 in comparison with looking at the whole section that is being communicated makes a world of difference. So if we're just going to look at that one word and say this is what that whole verse means and that whole section means, we're going to be really confused, because that does not mean what is being written in the entire of Philippians chapter 2. All right, so first of all, there's poetry involved. Poetry. We need to know what the poetry is all about, okay? Because there's an elegance to it. Why did Paul involve this poetry? And scholars believe that's something that's like an old hymn that the first century church used when they're learning who Jesus is, and they put it to song so they can remember it. Beforehand. In your relationships with one another is circumvented when not taken in full context. If we're just going to look at that one aspect of the nature of Christ, what about us? What do we do with that? And he writes, in your relationships with one another, and he gives a whole spiel about that. Obedience with salvation is then missed as well. Afterwards, he writes about what we do with obedience with our salvation. And it is God that who works in us, not ourselves. We can miss a whole lot if we miss that. And that's just a couple examples of what's being missed in Philippians 2. Also, what else is in Scripture that supports the interpretation? You know, if we take canonic Christology and we look elsewhere in Scripture, do other places in Scripture back it up? And there is not. And in fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Not to mention, right before verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, it says pretty much the same thing. All right, and that brings us to number 4 and number 5. These two are more connected, okay? Presuppositional approaches. I'm going to use some etymology, okay? Carefully. Presuppositional. Pre meaning before, and suppositional, you know, supposing something. We're approaching Scripture supposing that it already means something that we already want it to mean. We gotta wipe the slate clean and no longer have presuppositional approaches to Scripture. So, for example, these clouds, which one is right? Actually, which one is correct? Left? Left one or the right one? Left one? Yeah. So, I'm going to blow your minds. You ready? We've always thought it would be this one. Because that's how we grew up in kindergarten. We're drawing clouds and houses and flowers and maybe raindrops, and that's how we drew them. But actually, it's this side. Because when a raindrop falls, the wind, the air, is breaking it and going around like that. And in fact, if the raindrop is big enough, that point is getting pushed up into the raindrop, and it actually looks like a hamburger bun. So we've been drawing raindrops wrong our whole life. And that makes me think, how are we understanding all those Bible stories that we learned as kids? Noah and the flood. All those animals were so happy. Weren't they? Like how they're displayed in the kids' books and cartoonish. But in the reality, an entire world was wiped out. I mean, there's good reasons why we don't teach that kind of stuff to kids. You know, like we have to, you know, gradually work up to the hard stuff. There's a reason why Song of Solomon is not taught in kids' church. Okay? So when we go back to those stories, how are we understanding them? Do we need to relearn them? How often should we need to revisit Scripture? And the easy answer to that is always. All right. Are we familiar with how we understand the biblical text as it is? Are there details that we've missed? Because again, remember, we're not Greek scholars. We're not Hebrew scholars. So how careful are we approaching it with understanding the entire context? Now, you might be thinking like, okay, I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, so how would I do anything with that? There are so many resources out there. There are people out there that know this stuff. And I, for one, love being able to have conversations with them and be able to pick up books that will teach me how to do that. Again, it is a discipline. Do you have to do that? No, because, you know, translation into English, it's already happened. Are we utilizing that? And are we maybe even comparing it with different translations? You know, I'm fine with that. There's certain translations I completely avoid. But there are other ones where I'm like, I wonder what this translation would say. All right. So in connection with point four is eisegesis and narcegesis and social media theology. All right, so let's go to number five, modernizing historical contexts. And here are a couple, probably the most prominent errors that we make when we go to Scripture. So exegesis is drawing the understanding of that text, the meaning out of the text. Okay, so then there's eisegesis, where we're putting the meaning into the text. And then narcegesis is a word that was made up. I forget who the guy was. He was on Elisa Childers' podcast I listened to, and I was like, that is a genius way of explaining it. Narcegesis, I'm sure you could pick it out. Narcissist, all right? That's where we approach Scripture and say, this is what it means to me. We take that one verse or that one word and say, this is what that means to me. One of the biggest words that we love to define for ourselves is the word love and grace. We avoid mercy a little bit. You know, we still like mercy. But all these different words, we say, this is what it means to me. All the while, remember, the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us. It was for our benefit that we can understand who Christ is. Because, I mean, he's not walking around here right now, is he? We can't just strike up a conversation. We need this book. All right. And the big question is, why the Bible? Why even say, like, hey, this is the way that God wants to do it? Why didn't he do it in another way? Well, for example, he could have just, you know, lit up the sky and gave us this shout of understanding, you know, like shout something and say, this is what this means. And then it would be all peachy keen. Everybody would believe, right? Or if somebody saw something in the sky, wouldn't they interpret it a certain way? That happens today a lot. I mean, just recently we had the solar eclipse, right? And how many people were freaking out about that? As if, you know, solar eclipses don't happen anywhere else other than America. You know, just saying. But another thing that we do is putting ourselves into the text. You know, how we understand and define the word love, you know, that's how we like it. But, oh, we can relate with David so much because he was a man after God's own heart and he was really handsome. Forgetting the whole fact that he was an adulterer and murderer. Nobody likes to be Jonah. You know, thinking back to the kid's story, how gross would it have been to see Jonah being spit up on the shore? Like, ew. Okay? Nobody ever wants to be doubting Thomas, but oh my goodness, how many times do we doubt? How many times is our faith challenged? And for great reason, too. All right, in Hebrews, it says, you know, a father disciplines his kid. You know, they are improved because of that. So when this discipline comes, it's because God loves us and he is improving us. We don't want to admit when we have doubts. That might make us look weak, but in fact, that makes us strong. All right. Remember, the Bible was not written to us. It was written for us. So why is this important? How do we, you know, I can't even say my own sentence. How we don't know that we don't know. You don't know that you don't know that we know. You know. You're welcome, hon. Yeah. If we do not allow our worldview to be challenged by the Word of God, we will never live for Christ at our full potential. Let that soak in. If the Word of God is not challenging us, if it is not disciplining us, we will never live for Christ at our full potential. That's why it is so important. So, now with all that, let's go to the Bible. I'm going to just give a quick rundown how these different verses are understood with the word kanao in them. And the first one, Romans 4:14, he's writing, in the summary to that is, if one depends on the law for salvation, then their faith means nothing. That's how it's translated, nothing. And the promise attached to that salvation is worthless. All right, so Paul's not saying salvation is worthless. He's saying trying to achieve salvation through that means is worthless because it just amounts to nothing. You just can't do it. This particular salvation is deprived of its intended function. Salvation through works of the law does not work, is what he's getting at using that word kanao. That nothing, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:17 is a figure of speech. Paul is to preach not with wisdom and eloquence. Otherwise, people would accept the gospel based on Paul's presentation of the gospel. The cross of Christ would be emptied of its power if the focus was on Paul rather than Christ. If Paul was the focus, the cross would be void and would not work. And that's how that word is defined. It is void. Because Paul becomes that figurehead. And I think that's part of the argument later on in 1 Corinthians. Like, hey, someone likes Apollos, someone likes Paul, someone likes Jesus. But the reality of it is, why is that all the focus when we should be fixing our eyes on Christ and then living accordingly? Being malleable at the same time, changing, transforming how, and having our minds renewed. In 1 Corinthians 9:15, Paul has some bragging rights. And I like this one because it's somewhat relatable. He does not want to be deprived, right? The word kanao is there, deprived of his boast that he has not been living off the gospel by gleaning from it daily uses such as food. Paul literally does not want to be deprived of that boast. Now, does that sound prideful or no? And it really isn't, because what's going on there? That is, he does not want to be perceived as false or without recognition, especially in comparison to the priests who do take advantage of sacrificial rites and eats from the offerings. Paul's like, hey, I'm not that guy, so I want credit for it. I want to be known as that guy that's not going to take advantage of what you've been giving to the church. Or for the temple, to the temple in his case. All right. And more bragging rights in 2 Corinthians 9:3. He wants the Corinthians ready so that everything he has said about them does not prove hollow, so that what he said about them is not perceived as false or valueless. The Corinthians have been doing great, and he wants people to know that. He's like, guys, listen up. I was a part of this. And this is what I've witnessed God do in the Corinthians' lives. I want to be able to brag about that. How many of us can say we can brag about that kind of thing? We got to make that a focus. You know, make that a thing. I was a part of someone's life to introduce them to who Christ is. All right. I love this imagery in Zechariah. I think it's maybe 9. I forget. Where people have heard about Yahweh and they say, take us with you, and cling onto their cloaks, demanding, like, we've heard about him, let us come with you. Does that happen in the church anymore? That doesn't. Not in America. I know it happens in a lot of other places. People are saying, I've heard about this Jesus guy, tell me about him. But of course, we here in America, we're like, yeah, I've heard about Jesus, and this is how I understand him. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. And then in Philippians 2:7, Jesus laid aside equality with or the form of God. Jesus did not take advantage of being deity. So now let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the whole thing in context. With all of that being said, let's look at it correctly now. All right. Therefore, right there, I made the first mistake. So what happened in chapter 1 that he had to say therefore? If you see a therefore, you look for the reason why it's what it's there for, okay? So therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, these first four verses, there's a lot there. And if you read just those first couple lines there, you understand that the Philippians, there was something going on there. They were changing. God was using them like he's the potter and they're the clay. They were being formed. And what did it look like? If there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, they're finding comfort in him. Encouragement. If any common sharing in the Spirit, people understand one another because of what the Spirit is doing in them and around them. If any tenderness and compassion, oh man, the Spirit breaks us. I mean, there's sometimes you look at certain people and you're like, wow, what is wrong with you? But when the Spirit gets a hold of you, you look at them differently and you say, oh man, how can I be the person that shares Jesus with them? They need him. If any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So right there, Paul is saying, there shouldn't be multiple definitions to what love is. There shouldn't be ways to live among each other. How do we do it? And it's right here. We live as Christ. So going into verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. It's like, well, everything he already said kind of summarized that. What he's doing is verifying that how they've been doing that already is a reflection of who Christ is. So keep on doing that. There are people that are going to hate you for it. But just because you come to a conclusion doesn't mean that conclusion is right, right? To come to a conclusion. Now the poetry, the song. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness as a servant. A couple weeks ago, someone asked me what they thought about the birds and the bees. And I automatically did not go in that direction that they wanted me to. I said, if you love somebody, it shouldn't be because of what you think that they can do for you. You love someone because of what you can do for them, how you can live for them. Now, I think one of the weeks I was here, I brought up, you know, you would die for someone, but, you know, you only got one life to live. You do that once and then, you know, that's it. How about instead of dying for somebody, you live for somebody? All right. Jesus made himself a servant. He washed people's feet. Guys, feet are gross. It's so nasty. I mean, you know where they are all day. They're in shoes getting all sweaty and gross. And, you know, in the context back then, they would wear sandals and walk around. What are they stepping in? All that dust and probably, you know, manure on the ground and stuff. And they're stepping in that in their travels. That's gross. But he took the position of a servant and washed his disciples' feet and then said, do the same thing. How are we being servants to one another? All right. Now, the being made in human likeness, we're pretty good with that, right? We're all humans. All right. verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. One of the hardest things that Jesus had ever taught was on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if someone smacks you, turn to them to the other cheek. He was like, let them. Have at it. If they make you go 1 mile, go with them an extra. If they take your cloak too, offer them even more. What he's saying is just because they come to this conclusion that says that that's okay does not rob us of the freedom to be that servant. We can serve people so much more than what they expect. Is it going to be easy? Absolutely not. People are difficult. And none of you married people, don't be looking at each other. Right? It is difficult to serve people sometimes. It's just rough. All right. But Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Remember that scene in Gethsemane when Jesus is like, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours. He was obedient to God, and it brought him to the cross. All right, so when Paul is saying he was obedient to death, he wasn't like, hey, death, let's go. I'm going to listen to you. He was being obedient to God to the point of death. In verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. All right, that is an incredible doxology, that incredible praise. Because of what he has done, we can simply say and easily say that God has exalted him and lifted him above everything else, and that we can acknowledge who he truly is. You know, how much are we on our knees, though? Oh, that hurts. Because, you know, God seems to be the God of the last resort. You know, and it's not, I can't say, hey, don't ever do that. I do that. We live our lives. We just casually go about how we live our lives based on how we understand it. But that's the thing. Are we understanding? Do we have that worldview? Do we understand life and living according to how things are going around us? Or according to the truth of who Christ is? And again, that's not easy. I understand. I get it. But what is easy is knowing that Christ is who Christ really is of the scriptures. All right. Now, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, there's a therefore. Don't worry, we looked at all of that. Based on what he just wrote, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. The gospel, first of all, is very bloody. And the gospel is not an allegory. It is literal. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all of humanity. So it's not just for us, it's because of us. You know? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. It's not some allegory for our good purpose. You know, it's a great example of Christ doing that. It is Christ died for our sins. How are we going to respond then? All right. So the common interpretive errors, defining terms, the use of etymology, segregating a single verse or word, we got to stop doing that and understand the depth, the magnitude of what Christ has done and approach this book with a lot more care in light of that. We need to drop those presuppositions, you know, our prior understanding to it, and be challenged to say, hey, yeah, there's more to this story. Or that more that we do have, we should get rid of it. Or modernizing historical context. Trying to put ourselves into the text. Oh, no, I didn't skip it. Yeah, David, like trying to be David. Yeah. Start trying to be like Doubting Thomas and be honest. All right, so back to the beginning. This book is huge. Okay. And God is that line. Are we approaching the line with caution and with discipline and with humility? And I didn't have this fourth one in the beginning because this is the summarization of the entire sermon right here. That God loves us. So are we approaching him to change? Are we allowing ourselves to be malleable, to be able to form into how he needs us? Now, is that anybody ever work with clay? You know, that imagery of God the potter and we are the clay. You ever work with clay? You know what you got to do? You got to beat it up. you just throw it on the ground. I remember in high school, to get rid of all the little bubbles in it, we just on the ground and just beat it up. It's not a pleasant imagery. We love the end result. A couple times, a friend of mine, he has a huge kiln out in the middle of the woods. And he has it lit up for days at a time. And it is hot. It is super, super hot. And, I mean, the flames are so big, too, at some point, that the chimney, it looks like a torch with the flames coming out of it. It is amazing. I didn't think of it earlier. I should have put a video of me sticking the wood in there. Because you stick one piece of wood in there, and the flame just... And it's in slow motion, so it looks awesome. But anyway, it's not a pleasant imagery. We love that idea of God's the potter, and we are the clay. But look at what has to happen. Look at what we need to go through. Church, we've got to be malleable, but we also have to be humble, and really, we got to be brave. And what is bravery? It's not the absence of fear. In fact, we should fear when we approach God. He is a lion, okay? But instead, bravery is having that fear, but doing it anyway. Be brave. But above all else, remember that God loves you. So approach to change. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for